I was in Appleton at First Congregational Church to celebrate the baptism of our second grandson, Kyle Frederick Paul. To honor the occasion, I played on the tenor sax with piano accompaniment the beautiful tune written by the great jazz big band leader Thad Jones. The name of the song is "A Child is Born." The lyrics go like this. Now, out of the night, soft as the dawn, into the light, this child, innocent child, soft as a fawn, this child is born. One small heart, one pair of eyes, one work of art, here in my arms. Here he lies, trusting and warm, blessed in this morn, a child is born. It was a beautiful day with my family. I cried as I saw the child, Kyle, being held by my father, his great-grandfather, Fred. And I'm delighted to say that we all got along. As our psalm for this morning put it, how pleasant it is when kindred live together in unity. But it's not always that way in our family, like it's not always that way in life. A couple of years ago, I started writing a book entitled Brotherhood. There are lots of books on dating and mating, and there are lots of books on parenthood. But I thought, there aren't that many books on being a sibling. I was one of three boys, and one of three boys, I have two younger brothers. So I hoped that this would be a book that would be both marketable, you always hope that, and interesting, given how important brothers and sisters can be in our lives, and how important they are in Scripture. Think Cain and Abel, Rachel and Leah, and on and on and on, lots of examples. So I outlined this book and started writing. It wove together stories from my own childhood and youth as the oldest of three brothers, along with stories from Scripture and literature and film. And I thought, since I was telling stories about my family members, I should probably let them read it before sending it to a publisher. Right? So I gave them the first three chapters one day when we were all gathered at my brother Andy's cottage on Washington Lake near Shawano. Oh, man. Andy said, and I'm cleaning this up for, you know, polite audiences, I don't remember any of this stuff. Dave said, that's not how it happened. And my parents said, you can't write that about us. Even my sister-in-laws and wife, who weren't there, piled on the critique. It was the harshest set of reviews I've ever received for anything I've written in my life. And I haven't touched the book since. So how pleasant it is when kindred live together in unity. And how unpleasant it is when we're fighting, in conflict, or living through violence. In our gospel story that we just heard, I can assure you that the storm in this story is a metaphor for something more than natural wind and waves. Storms in Scripture are almost always a metaphor for violence. In Genesis 1, the Spirit of God moves over the face of the deep. That deep, the Hebrew word is tahom, is a stormy chaos. In some other creation accounts from the ancient Near East, upon which the writers of Genesis drew, that deep is the home of a sea monster called Tiamat, who inspires violence and war. And in Genesis 6, in the well-known story of Noah and the flood, you all know that story, right? The story begins by saying that God, quote, saw that the whole earth was corrupt and full of violence. Violence, in other words, is like a flood, just as a flood does violence. The equivalence in the ancient mind between storms and violence was vivid. Storms are metaphors for violence, and stories like the one we just read from the Gospel of Mark are how we dramatize our experience of violence and how we respond to it. So when confronted by violence and storms, our animal response is generally one of two forms. You know this. What are they? Fight or flight. Right. But both of these F words come down to yet another F word. Fear. Jesus says it quite directly to the disciples and to us. Why are you afraid? Now, fear is a powerful motivator. It gets the disciples moving, and it can move us too, but fear often motivates us to actions that we come to regret in retrospect. Because fear inspires us in reactive ways. When we take the course of flight, for example, we avoid hard choices. Life is filled with such hard choices where there's no really good option. Albert Schweitzer, the great Lutheran medical missionary, musician, Nobel Peace Prize laureate, and scholar, wrote that even when we try to live with reverence for life, which I do, we must nevertheless make difficult choices that mean some life will receive more benefits and support while some will receive less. We have to prioritize. Life has its tragic elements, in short. When we're frightened, sometimes flight makes the most sense. But not many people are taking that approach in America today. Fight is more prevalent than flight in the current U.S. cultural ethos. When faced with fear today, and I do believe that's what's motivating so many, most Americans choose to fight. Let me count the ways. Our debased political rhetoric is weaponized, as the pundits put it, based on negative attack ads that demonize opponents. Our military budget, our commitment to fighting, our collective commitment, dwarfs our peace-building budget. We don't have a Secretary of Peace. We do have a Secretary of Defense, whose title used to be the more honest, Secretary of... We have immigration policies that led previous presidents to build family prisons. Wrap your brain around that notion. And that now, under this president, ripped children, babies, from their families at the border. We have a system of mass incarceration that puts behind bars 716 out of 100,000 citizens. The next closest is Russia at 455 per 100,000. Germany, which has been welcoming immigrants and refugees in ways the United States used to, incarcerates 76 out of 100,000. We have gun policies that would let me buy an AR-15 and all the ammo I want at my local Fleet Farm. We have an economy where 1% of the population holds 38% of all privately held wealth, and where the average CEO earns 361 times the salary of the average worker in his, usually, corporation. In 1960, when the economy was still really booming and all boats were being lifted and not just celebrity yachts, the typical CEO salary was 12 times the average worker in his corporation. So there are storms swirling around us. No? The predominant reaction to fear in modern America is fear. Fight. But of course, this isn't just an American problem. Globally, the case I know best in this regard is in Turkey, where the storms threaten to get really violent depending upon how today's vote turns out. The current president, Recep Tayyip Erdogan, has taken step after step to turn what many hoped would be a model democracy in the Middle East into an authoritarian kleptocracy. He started by targeting the free press as the enemy. Eventually, he shut down dozens of newspapers and radio and TV outlets. Meanwhile, as the Riza Zarab case decided a few months ago in a New York court made plain, Erdogan managed a scheme to evade UN sanctions against Iran and to deliver gold bars to the Iranians in exchange for cold cash that went went directly to his family and to his cronies. We know this. It's a fact. Meanwhile, Erdogan staged huge political rallies that stoked religious-like fervor for himself and then employed religion as a tool against political opponents. Finally, following a staged, failed, possibly staged coup in 2016, Erdogan displayed sheer contempt for the rule of law, establishing an emergency rule that arbitrarily labeled people terrorists, fired judges, police officers, and professors not deemed loyal enough to him, imprisoned journalists, revoked passports, and seized assets in the billions of dollars from companies run by perceived rivals. So, it was in the midst of a storm like this, an empire degraded by its own violence, turning on its own citizens, where citizens were turning on each other, threatening to overwhelm and drown all with waves of fear and fighting, that Jesus says three little words. Say them with me. Peace, be still. It's probably not insignificant that the first thing we see Jesus doing while the storm is raging around his boat is sleeping. Sleep is holy. This past Sunday, driving to church for my grandson's baptism, I listened to an NPR interview with the filmmaker David Lynch. You know his work? Scary stuff, usually. Blue Velvet, and terrifying film, but great film, in which he described how he locates the source of his creativity and artistic focus in the practice of meditation. Some spiritual practice is crucial to find peace within and to create peace without. Peace doesn't just happen. But it was the Dalai Lama who put it best when he said, "Sleep is the best meditation." Really, Jesus in this story shows us the way. Get those 8 hours. No matter what storm is raging, sleep is holy. Because when we're sleeping, we don't engage in fight or flight, do we? When we're sleeping, we don't react to fear. We might wake up in the midst of a nightmare, but we will then reassure ourselves that everything is okay. This reassurance of the durability of peace is the first principle of active nonviolence and peace building, as scientists and social scientists have been studying it. Walter Wink, in his beautiful little book, Jesus and Nonviolence, I recommend it highly. It's about 90 pages. You can read it in a night. Jesus and Nonviolence puts it this way. Do not mirror evil. When we face violence, when we are frightened, we tend to become like whatever it is that is frightening us. So we need a spiritual foundation for peace building, like Jesus' peaceful breath as he sleeps soundly on that storm-tossed boat. For me, one of the peace-building practices I engage, use this regularly, is simply counting my breaths from 1 to 10 and then starting over again. Much more effective than counting sheep, okay? I can tell you. And I actually learned this simple meditation practice from Phil Jackson, the former coach of the Chicago Bulls and LA Lakers. You heard of him? Yeah. He wrote a book entitled Sacred Hoops, Spiritual Lessons of a Hardwood Warrior. And he taught his players, including Michael Jordan, of course, that the simplest way to calm a storm is simply to breathe and to count one's breaths. You want to try it together? Why not? Simply inhale and exhale. That's 1. And we'll count 10 breaths together in silence. For a few minutes, we'll become a Quaker meeting, in other words. All right? Please join with me.
Okay.
How many of you made it to three and then wandered off? It's typical. It's okay. You just go back and restart again. Truly, I found this a really deep practice of peace building in my own life. And I recommend it and encourage it to you. So, how many of you felt your blood pressure drop? How many of you felt your breathing slow? Right? That's what it does. All right? Simply attending to your breath, to the presence of the Holy Spirit, brings us peace. So, we've found whatever storm is going on in your life, whatever you're facing, whatever the violence is that's out there, for that brief moment, did you hear the quiet? And then did you start hearing other noises more vividly? I heard the bee or the fly buzzing around me, as well. But that's the idea, and that's what this story is about. It's about that capacity to calm violence that Jesus brings. So we've calmed the storm, which is an amazing thing, all right? This is, we had a little miracle. Say those three little words of Jesus with me once again. Peace, be still. So prayer, then, like that, is a foundation for social practice. Peace within translates to peace without. I'm almost done, but the opposite is almost true. Also true. We can discover peace by working for justice. The dynamic is different, but the outcome is the same. Because when we work for justice with others, we let go of our calculating ego, and we discover that whatever storm we are facing has a way of being calmed. This is true even if we are at the front of a protest or facing a mob or in prison. Working for justice calms whatever storms that rage around us. Millard and Linda Fuller, the founders of Habitat for Humanity, knew this kind of peace building well. They had it all, according to some standards. At a young age, Millard was a millionaire while still in his 20s. But their marriage was falling apart. A storm. So they sold Miller's direct mail business, moved into an intentional Christian community, and there the idea for Habitat for Humanity developed. Last week, I had the opportunity to work with the team on the faith build here in Green Bay. And those 4 hours were 4 hours of collective solidarity. Together, through our work, we lived those three little words of Jesus. Say them with me again. Peace, be still. The great political scientist Hannah Arendt argued that power is the capacity of people to act in concert. We often confuse power with force. But force, Arendt points out, can destroy power, can destroy the capacity of people to act in concert, but it can't create it. Because true power takes consent, and true power creates. True power, then, is actually a lot like that which creates a new child. True power is a lot like love. Love is a verb, after all, and to love is to be in touch with God's power that can calm any storm. And if God is love, which God is, then God's power is pure action, pure energy, deep down at the heart of things, like our breath when we sleep. We can miss it so easily. We can forget. But it's always there, no matter the storm, that creating, redeeming, sustaining, loving presence that says one more time, Amen.